And our theme is Christian oddness. Christian oddness. There was a time when it was taken for granted that a Christian would be different from the world around him, that he would be inwardly different and also recognizably different in his behavior. Indeed, there have been in the past even at times dangers of unnecessary oddness in matters not of biblical principle. But whilst that danger may occasionally occur today, it can scarcely be called a matter that should be of greatest concern to the people of God today. Rather, the reverse is the case. Today's evangelical is rather concerned to show the unconverted how unodd he is, that being a Christian doesn't really make that much difference, that there isn't much of a cross to carry at all in following Christ, and that following the Saviour is really just jolly good fun after all. Now then, the result is that Christians are little different from the nicer sort of ungodly people, and the batch of supposed converts that come up, as it were, as a result of this approach are perhaps largely not real converts at all. Compromise by Christians results in time in a largely false batch of professions following that. When those who are Christians lose much of their distinctiveness, the professed converts that come after them are largely false and superficial. Our text shows that there is to be a difference, not artificially produced by rules of human invention, but as the direct result of love to God in action. There is a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, and it is a Christian that starts inside and works its way out. It shows. It must show. Firstly, then, under the heading, "Too long the workers of iniquity." Too long the workers of iniquity. Verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. The apostle indicates that the Christian, looking back, concludes that he has had more than enough of sin. When the apostle says the time past will suffice, he does not mean that any sin was necessary or good, but that when truly converted men and women, when someone is truly converted, they desire to depart from iniquity. Having seen Christ in his beauty, the Christian desires him. And where there is no such desire, there is no real conversion. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Psalm 119, verse 59. When someone has become a Christian and looks back on his former ungodly life, there is sorrow and there is disgust at the dishonor done to the great name of God. You see, a Christian loves God. And when he looks back at the dishonor done to God, at the catalogue of abominations that made up his former life, he is appalled and disgusted, and he sorrows after a godly sort. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow that works repentance, this godly sorrow, is not that mere remorse of the man who is sad about the tragedy of his former life, of what he might have been, and he perhaps takes himself to alcohol because he feels so sad about his former life and how his gifts have been squandered and how his career that seemed so promising came to nothing by his folly and wickedness. That's not godly sorrow. That's the sorrow of this world that worketh death. But a godly sorrow is that which works repentance. The true convert not only has learned to sorrow over the consequences of sin in this world, or to dread the consequences of sin in that which is to come, but he has learned to hate sin in itself as being against God. You can't love God and not hate sin. You can't joy in God and not sorrow over sin committed. Do you look back on earlier days with grief and with disgust? As we read in Romans 6, what fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Are you ashamed? Or when you think of days gone by and your sins, perhaps as a non-Christian and even as a Christian, is it just a matter of shrugging the shoulders? Well, I wasn't saved then. Those who speak of their former sins in public at Christian meetings, are they ashamed? Are they ashamed? It isn't always obvious, is it? But then there are specific sins mentioned. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. He refers here to sins that are generally associated with the absence of control or restraint. He speaks of the will of the Gentiles, because although he wrote, it seems, mainly to Jews, yet these Jews, in their unconverted state, fell in to a large degree with Gentile ways, and their nominal religion proved futile in making any real difference. And that's important. Nominal religion is powerless. It doesn't make any real difference. And so they wrought the will of the Gentiles. We may compare verse 2, which speaks of that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. These Jews, in their unconverted state, despite their pedigree and perhaps some religion, they still wrought the will of the Gentiles. They were not really any different. and the nominal religionist is not really different. Despite their religion, they had blended in rather well with the pagan world, for they had a form of religion, but denying the power thereof, a form of godliness. But I trust that we have something more than that, that we have more than a form, that we know the truth, which is after godliness, Titus 1 verse 1, the truth which is after godliness, the truth which leads to godliness, the truth which, when the elect are enabled by the Spirit to receive it rightly, leads inevitably and without exception to godliness. Then the apostle condemns lasciviousness or licentiousness and lusts, that is, desires, but often in the bad sense, and so it is used here, of impure and sinful desires. He speaks of excess of wine. The scripture is quite clear that drunkenness is incompatible with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of revelings, that is, of unrestrained, out of control, and therefore ungodly behavior. He speaks of banquetings. The word can also mean drinkings or carousings. He does not mean that godly men can never have a special meal, but else how would we explain Christ at the wedding feast, or Abraham having a feast the day that Isaac was weaned in Genesis 21:8? But he is speaking of uncontrolled so-called merrymaking, especially in drinking. And the Christian is always to use lawful things lawfully. There is always to be control. The Christian, in the use of lawful things, nevertheless must not forget that his chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So in eating and in drinking, in hobbies, in humor, in all things, there should never be such lack of control that the glory of God is forgotten. And though not all the apostles' readers did these things in actual fact, yet the root of all these sins, all these vices, is in us by nature. And then finally he mentions abominable idolatries. Abominable idolatries. There's a question here. Is the apostle referring to the Gentiles in the churches to which he writes, or is he calling unbelieving Judaism idolatries? Or perhaps it is that many Jews, having thrown themselves into the revelry of the Gentiles, did not pull back even when the banquets were in honor of idols. Whichever of these is the explanation, notice that they are abominable. They are detestable to God and also to those who once did them, but who now love God by reason of having been genuinely converted to Christ. Idolaters converted to Christ detest their former idolatries. And if they don't, then they're not converted to Christ. Genuine conversion must lead to a detestation of former idolatries and sins. But then secondly, let us consider being odd for Christ's sake. Being odd for Christ's sake. Verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange. They think these people are odd in a negative sense. They are distinctive in the sense that they think they're weird. Now, why doesn't Peter tell them to do otherwise? Why doesn't he tell them to fit in? Why does he tell them, look, if they think it's strange, you'd better pull back from your Christian conduct? After all, we don't want people to think that Christians are killjoys, do we? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't tell them, oh, don't follow Christ so ardently that people think you're strange. He tells them to carry on. If our strangeness in the eyes of men is out of loyalty to the Word of God, then it is nothing to be ashamed of. I'm well aware people can make themselves odd without following the Word of God. But biblical oddness is nothing to be ashamed of. And so he urges them on in their non-conformity. Christians must be different wherever the Word of God requires it. So the psalmist, I am a stranger on this earth. Teach me thy laws, I pray. How can they who are on the way to heaven be the same as those who are on the way to hell? But then the apostle goes further and he says, speaking evil of you. Let us notice then that the path of godliness is not smooth. The aim is not to get through without upset, but to honor the Lord. And as a result of this God-honoring distinctiveness, he says they speak evil of you. You see, the problem with terms, although it can be used in a right sense, but terms like friendship evangelism, that it sounds as if we have to stay friends with the ungodly at all accounts. But the apostle says that the outcome may be speaking evil of you. That if we live godly lives, we may not always stay friends with everybody. Certainly, we stay friends with the unconverted if we can. But that is not our overall aim, our supreme concern, which is to ensure that they hear the truth and have it exemplified by our leading a godly life. That matters. If they're still friends, good. But whether they are or not, it is the truth made known and exemplified in our lives that must be of paramount concern. But notice that the word you is in italics, speaking evil of you. The word you is in italics in our authorized version, showing that it is added to give the sense. The word speaking evil is blaspheming. Now, in the language, it can be used of God and of man. And though now in our English speech, we use it almost exclusively of speaking against God. But it may also be used of God here, so that the apostle is saying that a godly life may result not only in us being evil spoken of, but in those around us blaspheming the name of our God. So then, if we seek to live like Christians and we're known as Christians, and we speak the truth as it is in Jesus, and we seek to live accordingly, and the result is that that others blaspheme the name of God, does that mean that we've done it all wrong? If the result of our endeavors to bear testimony in word and deed and life to the truth of the gospel results in blasphemy from those around us, does that mean we've got it wrong? We've done it all wrong, and we need to be trained in how to evangelize by the experts? No, it doesn't. Not necessarily. Because Christ's life caused the Jews to blaspheme. They accused him of blasphemy, but they blasphemed the name of God as they tore their clothes in self-righteous rage and indignation. Stephen, we're told in Acts 7:54 that the Jews gnashed their teeth. Paul in Pisidian Antioch, preaching in the synagogue, the Jews were contradicting and blaspheming. Acts 13:45. We could say then that these men, Stephen and Paul and the divine Savior himself, that the result was negative vibes, we might say. But they were right. You see, the measure is the Word of God. If we give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme by our sins and our contradictions of the Word of God, indeed we should be ashamed and repent and seek forgiveness in Christ. But if it's by faithfulness to the Word of God, then don't be ashamed. Don't think it must be wrong. The test is the Word of God, not how people respond. The response is beyond our control. We're dependent upon the sovereign grace of God. The truth is a savor of life unto life to some, and of death unto death to others. But the gospel, yes, preached by the apostle and by the ministers of the word, but also spoken and adorned by his people, it is a sweet savor of Christ. But then thirdly, what really matters? What really matters? Verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? What really matters? The final account is to the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, the apostle admonishes Timothy to keep in mind the final reckoning. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now here he's talking about the ministry of the word, but the same principle is true of our testimony in this world as Christians generally. He says there is a judgment day. There is a judgment of the quick and the dead. Therefore he says to Timothy to be faithful, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Not because it will necessarily be all success all the way, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But he doesn't say change your approach because that will be so. He says do it, because the final account is to the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. And what matters is not whether you are popular It's whether you're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it matter if everybody thinks badly of you, if your life honors the Redeemer by its conformity to the Word of God? And what does the scoffing and sneering of mere mortal men matter if the Lord approves? And of what worth is all their boasted vain show when the Lord shall appear in judgment to call them to account, and when all nations shall mourn because of him? Both the arrogant claims and the painful scorning of the wicked will all seem foolishness when the Lord Jesus shall judge the world in righteousness. All that will seem utter nonsense, and the affliction we endure at their hands will also seem as nothing. Because he is ready, ready to judge the quick and the dead. He is not slack concerning his promise. Men, scoffers, say, where is the sign of his coming? All things continue as they were. There is no slackness. He has his reasons for the delay, but it is not carelessness or casualness or uncertainty. He has foreordained the day, the hour when he will judge. What is the application then? Twofold. First of all, individually, are we ready to be distinctive for Christ's sake, to be called odd, to take up the cross and follow the Redeemer? Or have we perhaps a quietly backslidden, so that we're looking for peace at any price? We're looking for minimum differentiation. We're looking to avoid every awkwardness, and only doing anything distinctive in conformity to the Word of God when our conscience is at screaming point. Caleb followed the Lord fully. Has anyone who followed the Lord fully ever wished they hadn't? Is there not blessedness in following Christ with all our hearts? Why do you think so little of him that you should want to only follow him a little? Why tell the world by your half-heartedness that the service of Christ is distasteful? Because you see, the way we serve Christ declares to the world what we really think of him. And if we think that he is fairer than the children of men, that he is the Lord of glory and the one whom our soul loveth, then we will pour ourselves out in devotion to the Redeemer. But then secondly, as a congregation, do we want to be a distinctive body? Not in the pride of being different, but for the honor of Christ. Distinctive, not by invented man-made rules and customs, but characterized as a church by vital godliness, submission to Christ and to his word, personally and collectively, a credible church not merely a group of people who come to a certain place and perform certain religious acts together, but a people who love God and who love one another because they love God, and their souls are taken up with the truth as it is in Jesus, and redemption through his blood. And so they desire individually and together to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, because we do love him. Is this our vision of the church of God, even in this world? It should be. Nothing else, no other kind of body that claims the name of church glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the true church's King and Head. This is the vision we should have as a church, as well as individually, that in everything, the King of the church, who the people of God love in their souls, should be honored and glorified, come what may. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy, and I hope we think he is worthy of the devotion and the love and the reverence and the obedience of our whole heart and soul. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. Amen.